Today on Renewing Your Mind, our special guest teacher addresses the doctrine of election.
He is the decider and the determiner of every man's destiny, the controller of every detail in every individual's life, which is another way of saying he is God. And frankly, the only reason to believe in election is because it is found explicitly in God's Word.
Well, that may be a familiar voice to you. Dr. John MacArthur joins us as our special guest today on Renewing Your Mind. Dr. MacArthur has been pastor of Grace Community Church in Southern California for 48 years. He's written numerous books, and he's a longtime friend of Dr. R.C. Sproul. We'll be featuring messages from Dr. MacArthur throughout the week, and portions of the material he will be teaching have been compiled into his latest book that we're pleased to offer through Reformation Trust. It's called None Other, Discovering the God of the Bible. We recently had the opportunity to sit down with Dr. MacArthur and discuss his book, and we asked him why it's important that we go beyond just the mere facts of who God is and develop an understanding of his character. And here's what Dr. MacArthur had to say.
Of course, the answer to that question is because that is the most important reality in the universe. To know God is the highest and the best and the noblest of all enterprises that any human could ever be involved in. And to know God, of course, is to know God as he is truly revealed in the Old Testament through the writings of the Old Testament authors, and in particular through the New Testament, in which he reveals himself in the person of Jesus Christ. So you can only truly know God in his fullness when you know Christ, because Christ is the fullness of God in human flesh.
Well, we look forward to hearing more from Dr. MacArthur about his book, None Other. In fact, I'll let you know how you can obtain a copy at the end of the broadcast today. But right now, let's go to his lecture, and he'll be tackling a subject that's been debated throughout Christian history. The doctrine of election. If God is sovereign, what about human responsibility? Let's join Dr. MacArthur now.
I don't think it's wrong to assume that most people who call themselves believers do not accept the doctrine of sovereign election. The pervasive notion of skeptics and enemies of this doctrine is that the doctrine of election is unfair, and we've all heard that. But that, of course, is when you measure it by some feeble, fallen human judgment. When we talk about fairness in the matter of the doctrine of election, we immediately have to set aside all human considerations and talk about the nature of God and what is divine justice. And simply stated, it is an essential attribute of God whereby he infinitely and perfectly, just in himself, of himself, for himself, from himself, by himself, and none other, does what he wants. William Perkins said many years ago, "We must not think that God does a thing because it's good and right, but rather is the thing good and right because God wills it and works it." I want to do some things this morning that I hope will make this doctrine real to you and powerful in your life. First of all, I just want to touch lightly on the doctrine itself as it is laid out in Scripture, and then I want to define it more deeply as to its nature in a way that I think has tremendous impact for us. The idea that God does what he wants and that what he does is true and right because he does it is behind, of course, the understanding of everything in the Scripture, and certainly it is behind the doctrine of election. But we cannot isolate the doctrine of election of the church in regard to us from every other thing that God chooses to do, because in the whole large picture, God elects everything that he does. Everything that God does, he does because he chooses to do it, and his choices are free from any influence outside himself. So the doctrine of election fits into this broader comprehension of a sovereign God by his own nature doing whatever he chooses to do. That is the broadest perspective. When you open the pages of the Bible, you see that repeatedly. In the very act of creation, God creates exactly what he wants to create in exactly the way he wants to create it, allowing for the very things that occurred in human history in order that he might accomplish the redemptive plan which he had previously designed. Everything fits into the unfolding purpose of God. He chose in the Old Testament, as you know, a nation, Israel. He chose Israel not because they were better than any other people or because they were more desirable than any other people, but because he chose them. That's why. Nothing more. As Richard Wolff said, how odd of God to choose the Jews. But it may not have rhymed as well, but if he had chosen anybody else, we would have had the same dilemma. God chooses whoever he chooses. In fact, in Psalm 105, verse 43, he calls Israel his chosen ones. In Psalm 135:4, it says, the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself. In Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 14, you remember these words, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. This is nothing new. Christ is called Christ, mine elect. The angels are elect angels. God has chosen from the very beginning everything that fits in to the unfolding purposes, the uninfluenced purposes of his own sovereignty. When you come to the New Testament, then, you're not surprised that when his own elect Redeemer arrives into this world and begins to carve out the unfolding plan of redemption that the New Testament outlines and the marvelous reality of the church, we shouldn't be at all surprised that this is an elect body, because that is consistent with the way God has always operated. And so throughout the New Testament, you have references to the church as the elect repeatedly through the New Testament, chosen by God, the elect of God. Christians, of course, from the very outset, certainly have to understand this. John 15, 16, Jesus, looking at his disciples, says, you have not, what? Chosen me, I have chosen you. And that's the way it's always been. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, it says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And of course, you can go into the ninth chapter of Romans and spend a lot of time going through that monumental passage on the elective purposes of God as manifested in the choices of Jacob and Esau, right? And how God, not on the basis of anything they had done, but according to his own free and uninfluenced sovereign purpose, chose whom he chose. And have we any right to say to the potter, you can't make the pot the way you want to make it? We better put our hands over our mouths and be silent to question God's sovereign purposes. We read in the epistles the expression of election in terms of a call. And after the study that I've made through the years of the New Testament, I think it is accurate to say, and I think John Murray has a section, if I remember on this, in one of his books, every reference to the call, to a calling in the epistles of the New Testament is in fact an effectual call of the elect to salvation. The church then is called the elect. In Ephesians chapter 1, we were predestined in him by his love before the foundation of the world that we might be brought to faith in Christ. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul reminds the Thessalonians, brethren, beloved of God, we know your election. And I'm just giving you a little bit of a list of the passages. They're all through the Scripture, references to this elective purpose. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of God, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Now, I don't know how you can say it any more clearly than that. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Still, as clear as those scriptures are, people have difficulty with the doctrine of election. I heard of a prominent preacher recently who said that Calvinism, and in the main, the doctrine of sovereign election and what flows out of it, is the single greatest danger to the church today. And that has tremendous implications for how you do ministry. In Luke chapter 4, verse 17, an interesting little incident occurred. Jesus is speaking in the synagogue in Nazareth. He was handed the book to the place where it was to be regularly read from Isaiah. And in verse 18 of Luke 4, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. In other words, he said, I am come to preach the gospel. And he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, the one the prophet said would come to preach has come. And all, listen to this, were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? They knew Joseph. They didn't know anything about Joseph that could cause his son to be so special as they were noting this man to be. And then he did this. He said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' Now that you've identified me as a very special person and you're all speaking well, you're going to want me to do some miracles here. You're going to want me to demonstrate my supernatural power." And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." And then he says this, "But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." What kind of an answer is that? What's he saying to them? God hasn't determined for me to heal everybody. God will decide what widow gets healed, and God will decide what leper gets healed. It's not up to you. It's up to him. You may expect me to do in your town what was done in Capernaum. God doesn't work that way. God picks and chooses what he wants to do. And then verse 28 says, and here is the first New Testament reaction to the doctrine of election. "And all in the synagogue were filled with what? Rage." I suppose the so far so good down through verse 19, the real question was, would they tolerate sovereign grace? Would they tolerate God's selectivity? Respectable worshipers of the synagogue even hated this truth. In Revelation 19:6, we're told the Lord God omnipotent reigneth in heaven and earth. He is the controller and disposer of all creatures. As the Most High, he rules amid the armies of the heavens, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What doest thou?' He is the Almighty who works all things after the counsel of his will. He is the heavenly potter who takes hold of a fallen humanity and in his hands makes a lump of clay into something that becomes a vessel unto honor, and another is a vessel unto dishonor. In short, he is the decider and the determiner of every man's destiny, the controller of every detail in every individual's life," which is another way of saying he is God. And frankly, the only reason to believe in election is because it is found explicitly in God's word. No man and no committee of men originated this doctrine. It's like the doctrine of eternal punishment. It conflicts with the dictates of the carnal mind. It's repugnant to the sentiments of the unregenerate heart. And like the doctrine of the Holy Trinity and the miraculous birth of our Savior, the truth of election, because it has been revealed by God, must be embraced with simple and unquestioning faith. If you have a Bible and you believe it, you have no choice. Even the foreknowledge that Peter refers to is not to be confused with foresight, thus making man sovereign, deserving of some credit for making a good choice, seeking God on his own terms, and making God some kind of a reactor who is in heaven saying, "Oh, come on, guys, please. You know, I'd really like it to work out this way." The term foreknowledge, prognosis in the Greek, is used in 1 Peter 1:20 to refer to Christ, and it refers to a deliberate choice. Now let's look back a little bit. Go to Titus chapter 1 and see how the whole thing sort of started. Titus chapter 1. Often we pass over the introductory parts of Paul's epistle, which are pregnant with meaning, and in this case, profoundly so. In Titus chapter 1, you have here essentially the definition of Christian ministry. Paul, a bondservant of God, there's the large and generic category in which he finds himself by God's sovereign purpose. He is a servant of God. That's the broad definition of the role he has to play in this life. He is a servant of God. Specifically, within that larger context of being a bondservant of God, he is specifically an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he says this, "My ministry basically is divided into three categories. First, my ministry unfolds, number one, for the faith of the elect of God." He's talking here about the evangelistic emphasis of his ministry. He's talking about the matter of justification being the objective, the initial objective. He is to bring the message of the gospel in order that men might be justified before God. And he simply says this, "I preach the gospel so that the elect can hear it and believe." That's exactly what he's saying. I preach the gospel so the elect can hear it and believe. There is that emphasis in my ministry that is directed at justification. Secondly, he says, there is that emphasis on sanctification. He says, then secondly, I bring the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. There is the ministry of evangelism, and there is the ministry of edification. I bring the gospel to the elect so they can hear and believe. I bring the truth of God to those who believe so that they can move toward godliness. Thirdly, verse 2, he also emphasizes the hope of eternal life. And therein lies the third emphasis in his ministry, and that is glorification. The ministry of glorification, which brings about immense encouragement in the face of difficulty in this life. And here are the three dimensions of salvation: justification, sanctification, and glorification. This is the salvific character of his ministry. And as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he brought the whole counsel: God's justifying work, his sanctifying work, and his glorifying work. He said to those who heard him the gospel of Christ with great clarity so the elect could hear and believe. And then those who believed, he taught the truth so they could become God. Godly, and then he showed them what was to come in the hope of eternal life, which gave them great encouragement in the midst of difficulty. He emphasized those three familiar things: justification, you're saved from the penalty of sin; sanctification, you're being saved from the power of sin; glorification, you will one day be saved from the presence of sin. This is the fullness of salvation, which was the heart and soul of his ministry. But I want you to notice the key is at the end of verse 2. This whole unfolding miracle of salvation comes from God, who cannot lie. And it says at the end of verse 2, he promised it, and this is the Greek, before time began. He promised it before time began. Now, when I read that the first time, I sat back in my little chair and I thought to myself, to whom? Before time began, to whom did he make that promise? Not to me or any other human being, because we weren't created. 2 Timothy chapter 1 introduces us to a dimension of it, I think, that helps answer the question. The end of verse 8, God is referred to, and it says, God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, follow this, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. And here's the exact same Greek phrase, before time began. To whom did God make this promise? It's an inter-Trinitarian promise. I believe uniquely it involved a promise from the Father to the Son. From the Father to the Son. I'm treading on sacred ground. As best I can understand it feebly, and I'll try to support that in a moment from the Gospel of John, let me just give you the picture. In the feeble understandings of anthropomorphic ideas, there was a moment in eternity when the Father determined to express his infinite and perfect love to the Son. And we can understand that there is an inter-Trinitarian love, the likes of which is incomprehensible and inscrutable to us. But this we know about love: it gives. And at some eternal moment, the Father desired to express his perfect love for the Son. And the way he determined to express that was to give to the Son a redeemed humanity as a love gift. A redeemed humanity whose purpose would be forever and ever throughout all of the eons of eternity to praise and glorify the Son and serve him perfectly. That was the Father's love gift. To express his love, he wanted to give a redeemed humanity. Evidently, the angels wouldn't suffice to be in heaven praising the Son, because there were characteristics of the Son for which they could never praise him, because they had never fallen and they had never been redeemed. And because it's in the nature of God to be gracious, he must manifest that grace and be exalted for it forever and ever and ever. And he wanted to give a love gift to the Son, and so he predetermined to do that. Not only did he predetermine to do it, but he predetermined who would make up that redeemed humanity, and he wrote their names down in a book of life before the world began. And he said, "This is the love gift I want to give to you. And they will forever and ever and ever praise and glorify your name." When you get a glimpse into heaven in the book of Revelation, what are they doing up there? What are the saints saying up there? "Worthy is the Lamb." And I think that's just a glimpse of what's going to go on up there forever. The Father then determined to give a redeemed humanity as a love gift to the Son, which means, if I can be so bold as to say it, you and I are somewhat incidental to the real issue here. Salvation is primarily for the honor of the Son, not the honor of the sinner. The purpose here is not to save you so you could have a happy life. That's a byproduct. The purpose here is to save you so that you could praise the Son forever and ever and ever. Just to further understand this, turn in the Gospel of John to what has to be a most remarkable insight with few parallels into this very theme. In John chapter 6, Jesus says this, verse 37, "All that the Father," what? Gives who? Just mark that in your mind. "All that the Father," what? "Gives me." Now, that's exactly what I've been saying. Every redeemed individual is a part of an elect, redeemed humanity that is a gift from the Father to the Son. "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." Why? I'll tell you why. Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So all that the Father gives are drawn. All who are drawn come. All who come I receive, and I'll never turn one of them down. Why would the Son turn down a love gift from the Father? It's not because you're so inherently desirable. It's because you are a gift from the Father to the Son. It is the infinite love of the Son for the Father. It is the perfect gratitude for the expression of that love by the Father that opens the arms of the Son to embrace the gift. "All that the Father gives shall come, and all that come I receive." And there's more. Verse 39. "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he's given me, I lose none, but raise him up on the last day." So here's how it works. The Father chooses, writes the names down in the Lamb's Book of Life of who that redeemed humanity will be to be given to the Son as an expression of love. Then in time, the Father draws. When the Father draws, the sinners come. When the sinners come, the Son receives them. When the Son receives them, he keeps them and raises them the last day to bring the plan to fruition.
The doctrine of election is so closely tied in with the doctrine of God's sovereignty. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, and today you've been listening to a lesson from our special guest, Dr. John MacArthur. Questions about God that are answered apart from Scripture are always answered based on people's assumptions or things they've heard in popular culture. Well, Dr. MacArthur wants us to know that the only way to answer questions about God is to carefully study Scripture. With your gift of any amount today, we will send you his new book titled None Other, Discovering the God of the Bible. In addition, we'll include a digital download of a teaching series from Ligonier called Essential Truths of the Christian Faith. It includes messages from Dr. MacArthur, along with Alistair Begg, Sinclair Ferguson, James Montgomery Boyce, and many others. With 12 lessons on topics ranging from the holiness of God to the authority of Scripture to who is the Holy Spirit, this is a foundational study for you. And let me also mention that when you complete your order, you'll receive the electronic edition of Dr. MacArthur's book, so you can begin reading right away while you wait for the hardcover copy to arrive. And speaking of the hardcover copy, I'm holding one here now, and it is a beautiful book, almost 130 pages, And I'm so impressed by the work that not just our publishing arm, Reformation Trust, but our creative folks here at Ligonier do, and you will enjoy receiving this book. Our number is 800-435-4343, or you can give your gift online and make your request at renewingyourmind.org. As Christians in a society that doesn't believe in Scripture, we're often asked questions like, if God is good, how do you account for evil in the world? The resources we're offering today will help you give solid answers. So again, for your gift of any amount, we will send you Dr. MacArthur's new book, None Other, and a digital download of the teaching series, Essential Truths of the Christian Faith. Our number is 800-435-4343, and our web address, renewingyourmind.org. Well, tomorrow, Dr. MacArthur returns to answer the question, does the doctrine of divine decrees eliminate human will? Here's a preview of that lecture.
Unless God sovereignly comes in and takes out your old heart and gives you a new one and gives you His Spirit and washes you from above, you can't enter the kingdom.
Again, that's a portion of a lesson we'll hear tomorrow from Dr. John MacArthur here on Renewing Your Mind.